Let's pray together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. I want to thank Donna for that song. I remember when I first heard that song some time ago and fell in love with it. And to be perfectly honest, it's been on my heart to have a message surrounded by that song. And I believe God has given me such a message for today. And I just want to share with you some thoughts as relates to the sanctuary, lessons from within. From the very beginning of time, God always had a desire to be with the human race. And we see this scene played out in Scripture where God came to visit with Adam and Eve. Day after day, heaven, God, came down from heaven to commune with them. This had to have been the highlight of their day. God himself would leave heaven to commune with them, to visit with them, and to listen to what new and exciting discoveries Adam had made. It must have been exciting for the holy pair to prepare themselves for the Q&A session that they would have with the maker and creator of the universe. With all the excitement that was taking place, there was on one occasion where the first family of the garden hid themselves from God because of their shame and disobedience. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 it says, "And they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Though man has from that time forward walked away or hidden themselves from God, we see God always searching after, seeking and desiring to be with man. Not only does God want to be close to humans, he wants to dwell with them. God says in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, "Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them." This commandment was given after God had delivered the children of Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians. They saw the great work that God did among the Egyptians. This command was given after God turned bitter water into sweet water, and after he had given Moses the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. The question then becomes, what is the purpose for the sanctuary? Well, on the surface, it seems quite simple. God wants to dwell with his people. However, the sanctuary has a much deeper meaning. Not only did the sanctuary provide a means for God to dwell among his people on earth, the sanctuary also pointed to the incarnation of Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 24 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The ministry and service of the earthly sanctuary, which God instructed Moses to construct after the pattern of things in heaven, was to point the children of Israel to the heavenly sanctuary. At its core, the heavenly sanctuary is the work of your salvation and my salvation. In the heavenly sanctuary, we see Christ ministering on behalf of the fallen race who believe by faith in the benefits of his atoning sacrifice offered on the cross of Calvary. His sacrifice was offered once for all. In Psalms chapter 27, the shepherd boy who now becomes king shares his perspective as related to the sanctuary. David is very familiar with the sanctuary service and its importance, for it was David who brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Some scholars believe David wrote Psalms 27 while he was a fugitive running from King Saul. He begins the chapter with the following: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" David invokes praise and confidence in the Lord. It is the Lord who sheds light on David's pathway, thereby dispelling all darkness that's along his journey. It is because the Lord sheds his light on our pathway, we can clearly see the way. We can see the way he desires for you and I to go. We can walk in the assurance of his guiding light. Not only the Lord is our guiding light, he is our salvation. In other words, the Lord is our Savior and Redeemer. What does it mean for the Lord to be our salvation? It means that in the time of trouble, he will save us. It means that though the enemy has encamped round about us, no harm will befall us. Psalms 18 and verse number 2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." David now writes this psalm after God delivered him from King Saul and all his enemies. David speaks with assurance that the Lord was not only on his side, but that the Lord would protect him. The confidence and assurance David has in the Lord should cause all believers to evaluate and reevaluate their confidence and assurance that the great God of heaven and earth will not only protect us from our enemies, but he will deliver us from them as well. Notice the characteristic that David used to describe the Lord. He is my rock. And we sing about that from time to time. When we sing the song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other grounds is sinking sand." David says, not only is the Lord my rock, but he says he is my fortress. A fortress is a defense mechanism that keeps the enemy at bay. And David describes the Lord as being his fortress. David says that he is my deliverer, my God, my strength, my buckler, my horn. The horn is a symbol of victory in Jesus Christ. He is my salvation and my high tower. A high tower has a symbol of being a place of safety and refuge. David says, because of what the Lord has done for me, I will call upon him, for he alone is worthy to be praised. Because of David's unyielding confidence in the Lord, that the Lord will not only shed light on his path, but the Lord will save him, David now asks this question: Whom, he asks, shall I fear? This is the ultimate question to ask in light of David's unwavering confidence in the Lord. In other words, David is saying, I'm not fearful of other gods because they are false. Nor am I fearful of any devil or man. Why? Because the Lord is on my side and he is my light and my salvation. Webster defines the word fear as this: as an unpleasant emotion caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous that is likely to cause pain or threat. David has every reason to experience fear. You remember King Saul was determined to kill David out of a fit of rage and jealousy because the people had sung Saul has killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s. David goes on to say that the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He declares in verse 1 of Psalms 27 that the Lord is his light, the Lord is his salvation, and the Lord is the strength of his light. Because of what David experienced during the time he was being haunted by Saul, he writes Psalms 27 with unwavering certainty that the Lord was on his side. Do we believe with unwavering certainty that the Lord is on our side? Or do we have doubt? Doubt has the ability to create distrust. Doubt can also create the feeling of not believing in God. David in verse 2 reflects on how God protected him in the past. And we see in verse 3 how he is confident that God will protect him in the future. What is David's response to God for being his light and his savior? And what lessons can we learn from David while he is on the run? David responds by stating what his heart's desire is, and that is to dwell in the house of the Lord. Psalms 27, verse 4, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." It's very similar to what David says in Psalms 23. For he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David wants to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He wants to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Dwelling in the house of the Lord was not just a desire. It was something that David sought after. What is it about the sanctuary that so attracted David to it? Let's consider a few points, beginning with the beauty of the sanctuary. We know that God gave Moses instructions to build the earthly sanctuary. This building or tent, though portable, was patterned after the heavenly sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary was made with gold, silver, brass, the finest of linen, ram skin, goat skin, badger skin, and other materials. All this was given to Moses as an offering from the heart. God told Moses that these offerings should be given willingly from the people. And we sing that song from time to time. Give it with love, give it with a willing heart. In other words, for him, in order for Moses to erect the dwelling place where God would come and meet with his people, not just his people, but all would have access to meet with God. God also provided skilled workmen who needed to do the work. In fact, God placed his spirit in the heart of Bezalel, the chief builder of the earthly sanctuary. God placed the spirit of wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and all manner of workmanship as it related to gold, silver, brass, and the carving of timber. The question is asked, why would God do such a thing? This was not just any house. This was being erected. It was God's dwelling place where he would meet with his people. And this is a lesson for us today, that if God instructs us to do something, he will give us the means. He will give us the intellect. He will give us what is needed in order to fulfill what he have instructed us to do. The work that was done was to be holden because of its beauty. We're told in the book, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 349, the author penned these words. She says, "No language can describe the glory of the scenes presented within the sanctuary. The gold-plated walls reflecting light from the golden candlesticks, the brilliant hues of the richly embroidered curtains with the shining angels, the table and the altar of incense glittering with gold, beyond the second veil, the sacred ark with its mystic cherubims, and above it, the holy Shekinah, the visible manifestation of Jehovah's presence, all but a dim reflection of the glories of the temple of God in heaven." You hear what she said? As beautiful as the earthly sanctuary was, with all the magnificent things and articles of furniture that was in it, she says it was all but a dim reflection of the glories of the temple of God in heaven. And that temple is the great center of work for your and my redemption. Not only was the physical sanctuary beautiful to behold, but the sacred garments that Aaron and his sons were to wear were just as beautiful. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse number 2, it states, "These garments was made for glory and for beauty." Solomon was instructed to build the temple in Jerusalem. He used some of the same material as did Moses. He used gold, silver, and brass. The temple of God was garnished with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was gold from Pergamum. In other words, this was the finest gold that man could have at that time. When fashioned by skilled workmen for the glory of God, its beauty was to be beholden. Here we see God is a lover of things which is beautiful. If you had only one request to make of the Lord, one goal to seek in life, what would that request be? What would that goal be? Would it be for better health? Would it be for a nicer home? Would it be for a better relationship with your spouse or a better relationship with a family member or friend? Would it be for your children to have a better life than what you and I currently have now? Would it be for more money so that you can take care of yourself and your family? All these things in and of themselves are good, but there is something more excellent than these. David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." At this point in his life, David desires only two things. And I want to just throw this in. There have been a number of times when CJ would ask me a question. And the question that he would ask me, he would give me a choice, and I would want to choose two or three things, and he would say, "No, you can only choose one." But we see here David has two things that he's asking of the Lord. And those two things are to dwell in his house and to behold and to inquire in his temple. The Amplified version of the Bible reads this way: "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord." Dwelling in the house of the Lord is dwelling and being in his presence all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty, upon the delightful loveliness of his majestic grandeur of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. Here, David clearly believes that real beauty and truth, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding can only be found in the presence of God in his sanctuary. This brings me to another point. In Psalms 73, the psalmist declares the goodness of God. Asaph, the author of Psalm 73, was a worship leader during King David and King Solomon's reign. He also was a worship leader, as I said, during King Solomon's reign, and he was a Levite. And because of his responsibilities as related to the temple services, he had the opportunity to see people from all walks of life. He came into contact with those who had and those who had not. Asaph well stated God's goodness to Israel and to those that are of a clean heart. Yet, he had a prevailing question. The question that he wrestled with was a thought or the idea that, from his perspective, would seem as if the wicked always prospered. According to Psalms 73 and verse 1, Asaph knew of the goodness of God to Israel and those that are a clean heart, yet it seemed to be just as true that God was good also to those who are wicked and those who are boastful. Asaph said because of what he saw, he became envious to the point that he almost lost his way. What did Asaph see? They, the wicked, are not in trouble as other men. They seem to prosper. It seems as if, and you can think even in our time, that people who are wicked, people who are evil, it seems as if they prosper and they live in a nice house or have a nice car, have the best jobs. It seems as if they don't get caught by the things that they do. And he's looking at this with envy and wondering to himself, it seems as if the wicked prosper and always seem to prevail. In verse number 7, in Psalm 73, he says they have everything that they could wish for and more. It seems as if they have an abundance. And the question could easily be asked, why wouldn't God throw a wrench in the plans of the wicked to prevent them from their wickedness? But that is not how God operates. For God gives all of us a choice. Asaph says that he has seen the wickedness of man, and he has wrestled with this question. The question now becomes, who are these people that Asaph is speaking of? And how often does he come in contact with them? Were these people temple officials? Were they government officials? Could it be that they were business leaders? Or were they just commoners like you and I? People who had no wealth, no influence, or status to speak of. We really don't know. But what we do know is this, that God allows the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and God allows and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. That's who God is. Though Asaph wrestled with the thought of the wicked seeming to prosper, and although this thought brought him great pain, he said that it was only when he went into the sanctuary of God that he understood. What did going to the house of God for Asaph do? Is there that he gained an understanding? It is there, I'm sorry, that he gained an understanding by observing the sanctuary service. He understood that God takes sin seriously and that it must be judged and atoned for, even if by an innocent victim who stands in the place of the guilty. The truth of the sanctuary. Why is the sanctuary service so important to you and I today? The sanctuary reveals the truth about who God is. The sanctuary teaches us about the character of God. When we look within the sanctuary, we see the love of God. When we look at the sanctuary, we see the mercy of God. And when we study the sanctuary, we see the forgiveness and power of God. Because sin has separated us from God, and because the wages of sin is death, God uses the earthly sanctuary service to teach us his plan for how he will address the sin problem. Scripture teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus shed his blood for you and me so that sin no longer can have dominion over us. No longer can sin have dominion in our lives. No longer do you and I have to live with the shame and guilt because of sin. The Bible is very clear, for it says that if, which is conditional with a promise, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is a promise with conditions. In other words, if you do this, God has promised he will forgive and he will cleanse. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We no longer have to hide from the presence of Christ behind a veil of darkness. He invites us to come boldly. Donna sung about that. He invites us to come boldly before his throne to confess our sins and to make our petitions known. And he has promised us full pardon and forgiveness. There is no greater love than a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus went to Calvary to save a wretch like you and me. That's love. That's God's amazing love. It is not enough to see the beauty of the sanctuary, nor is it enough to understand the truth that is within the sanctuary. For David, the sanctuary was a living reality that showed the goodness of God. In Psalms 27 and verse number 5, he says, "For in the time of trouble," David says, "he shall hide me in his pavilion." As a result, and hiding in the pavilion of God is the place to be. As a result of this, this led David, as a result of God hiding David in his pavilion, as a result of God's being his buckler and his shield, David now goes into praise and worship. This leads him into praise and worship, and with sacrifices of joy. When we look at the sanctuary, no longer is there a requirement needed to bring a bull or a cow or a goat. No longer are those requirements needed. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, he has died and shed his blood for you and I. And because of what Christ has died, we can now see what the sanctuary is all about. We see the beauty of the sanctuary and how it was constructed. We see the truth of the sanctuary, because the truth of the sanctuary within the sanctuary is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant represents the Ten Commandments law, which is nothing more than the Word of God. And the Word of God says this, where Jesus says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so the truth of God is right there at the center of the sanctuary. And then we see the goodness of God, where God allows his son to come and to shed his blood on your behalf and on our behalf. These lessons that are within the sanctuary was not just for the children of Israel of that time, but it is for us today. Can't you see the beauty of the sanctuary? Remember what the writer said. All that the beauty of the sanctuary entails that we read about, she says, it is nothing more than a dim reflection of what the heavenly temple or the heavenly sanctuary is. All that we read about, she says, it's a dim. In other words, I'm reminded of the scripture and it's talking about what is to come. But even then, I'm reminded of the scripture where it says, eyes have not seen. Our eyes cannot comprehend or fathom what the earth or heavenly sanctuary is like. But God has promised that if we're faithful and if we trust in him and if we are obedient to his word, that will become a reality for us. May God help us and may he bless us that as we contemplate the lessons within the sanctuary, as we contemplate the beauty of the sanctuary, as we contemplate the truth of the sanctuary, and as we contemplate the goodness of God and what the sanctuary does for us, may it bring joy to our hearts, and may it warm our heart, and may it cause us to be even more committed to God, for he is faithful, for he loves us with an everlasting love. And the word of the Lord says, he that shall come, he will come, and he will not tarry. What a wonderful Savior. We're so thankful and grateful this afternoon, Father, for Jesus. And we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful that you have given us the ability to come and to worship you. Thank you for the sanctuary. Thank you for the truths that are found in your sanctuary. Thank you for the work and the ministry of the sanctuary that is taking place right now on our behalf. Thank you for the shed blood of Jesus. And may that blood be applied to the walls of our hearts, and may it wash away every speck and every stain of sin, so that when you come, we will be ready to meet you. Father, as we leave your sanctuary here, embarking on an untried week, we pray your divine presence would be with us as you have been with us in the times past. We pray that you would lead us along life's journey, illuminated the way that you would have us to go. And Father, when you come, may we not only be ready to meet you in peace, but may we hear your voice say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Father's kingdom and rest. May that be a reality in all our lives. Not because of anything we've said, not because of anything we've done, but by the merits of Jesus Christ and what he done for us on a hill called Calvary. May that be a reality in all our lives. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.